If you'd like to turn back again to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9, we'll be looking at in a moment, but I want us to maybe look over some of the early chapters of this great Gospel. Today we're beginning a new series which will take us through Lent, and it's called Walking with Jesus. And the Lent series will take us from chapter 9 really up to chapter 19 to Palm Sunday. And we'll be kind of popping in and out of various encounters and passages in those 10 chapters over the course of the next few weeks. It was my privilege and pleasure to lead a trip to Israel just a few weeks ago. I had been a year previously with some other ministers, and I was looking forward to returning to Israel, albeit with 29 others, so we were 30 pilgrims together. I had said to the group going before I left that Israel gets under your skin, and I think every one of them, having come through that week, will probably agree with me that it has a very strange impact on you as you move about in that very significant and special place. For many of us, it was a once-in-a-lifetime trip, and the memories of it will stay with us. I certainly have not been to a place quite like it. And of course, when we go as Christians, we go to walk in the steps of Jesus. We go to experience something of what he experienced, albeit 2,000 years ago. And we hope that as we return and as we read our Bibles and as we hear of these places that we were in, we get a better sense of the geography of what was happening. So there we were, 30 of us. That picture was taken up near Caesarea Philippi. And we all come back, I hope, with a better appreciation of Israel, but also, more importantly, of our faith and our love for Jesus Christ. Each morning as we set off on the coach, I would read a psalm, and we would sing a song of praise together to set the tone of the day. Throughout the day, as we came to significant places, one of us would read an appropriate and relevant portion of Scripture which applied to that place. Even though after 2,000 years, it may look very, very different to what it did in Jesus' day. Having said that, certainly for me, whenever you read, it resonates in a new way and has quite a special impact. Your faith is earthed. On one of the days, as we set out, I read an extract from Eugene Peterson's biography of the pastor, in which he describes a walking tour in Israel, and I want to read this passage to you as well. Yes, we were traveling a fair bit on a coach, but we were also doing a fair bit of walking. Peterson writes this: "We walked in the Negev for 5 days." And if we just put a map of Israel up, the Negev is the desert down at the very south of Judea, down near the bottom end of this green area. That's the Negev. "We walked in the Negev for 5 days. For the first day, we didn't see anything. There was nothing to see. And then gradually, bit by bit, detail by detail, the emptiness of the desert began to show us a fullness that we had not anticipated. It was our guide who insisted on the walking. You don't get this by taking pictures. You have to make the trip. And the way you make the trip is on foot. You acquire the biblical story mostly through your feet, only peripherally through your eyes and ears. My friend quoted the poet Mikado's line, "The way is made by walking." And so we walked for 5 days. We walked through the landscape in which our faith was formed. Abraham walked here and built altars. Isaac walked here and dug wells. Moses walked here and herded sheep. We walked and assimilated through our feet the obviously but slowly comprehended realization that faith is formed on unimpressive ground among invisibles with few distractions. We took a bus north to the Galilee and resumed our walking. Another 5 days of walking. We walked from village to village, Capernaum to Bethsaida to Chorazin and back to Capernaum, the triangle that served as the home base for Jesus' preaching and teaching. There's very little left of those towns but ruins. But the ruins show that they were small towns, probably not of any political or historical significance. It doesn't take many days of walking through the Negev, that seemingly godless and God-forsaken desert, to realize that it might well be the least propitious piece of geography on earth on which to form a people of God that would bless all the families of the earth. It doesn't take long while walking in the steps of Jesus in out-of-the-way Galilee to realize that he chose to work with a few run-of-the-mill working-class people to launch and live out the story that is the gospel, the good news that is the kingdom of God. The way is made by walking. And I want us to walk through these chapters of Luke's gospel on our way to Easter and to pick up something of what Jesus experienced on his way. Israel is not a huge country by the world's standards. At best, 71 miles wide and lengthwise 263 miles. It sits at the crossroads of so much of religion and culture. The three main monotheistic faiths are jostling for space in Israel. You have Judaism, you have Islam, and you have Christianity. When you go to Israel, you see all three up close and everything along the spectrum within each religion. This piece of land over the years has been the cause of many disputes and wars, and it all started with the words I read a couple of days ago in my quiet time in Genesis 15 and 18. The Lord spoke to Abraham, and he said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt in the south to the great river, the Euphrates, in the north." And of course, Abram's descendants, Jews, Christians, Muslims, all who claim Abram as their father, they've all had a say and a struggle ever since over this land. In this series, as we lead up to Easter, we will discover, as we walk with Jesus, that the way is made by walking. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, which we read earlier, is a hinge verse in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus, from this point, is moving up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. It's a city set on a height. We will explore some of the incidents and the people Jesus encounters between Luke 9 and Luke chapter 19. In verse 51, we see that Jesus resolutely sets his face towards Jerusalem. In verse 53, again, it reminds us he's heading for Jerusalem. And in verse 57, it says, "They were walking along the road, and a man said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.'" And we will come back to that. Jesus, like many of his generation, walked the length and breadth of this country. Occasionally, they might have had a donkey or a camel, but pretty much people traveled on foot. The pace was slower. The conversation and the encounters were deeper. I want us to see a quick overview of three significant places before we come into Luke chapter 9, to see three significant places that shaped and formed Jesus for his ministry. And I want us to think ourselves of whether these different places and what they stand for shape us. So the first place is the Jordan River. And here we see Jesus commissioned. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 3 and in verse 21, it says, "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" This was a significant time for Jesus. It was his moment when he was publicly identifying with sinners like you and me that he had come to save. It was the public moment of his ministry beginning. Whenever we visited the Jordan River, and there are a couple of places where baptisms are performed, there were large crowds at both places. Some of the people perhaps were being baptized for the first time. I suspect many just wanted to step into the Jordan or receive the water as a moment of rededication, maybe, of recommissioning of their lives, just to be in the same river that Jesus had been at. But here Jesus was stepping into his calling with the approval of his Father. Jesus the Son was the one who had a unique work and commissioning. It wasn't going to be God the Father on the cross. It wasn't going to be God the Spirit on the cross. It was God the Son who had to fulfill this role. For 30 years, he had been working for his earthly father, for Joseph. But now, as he enters his final 3 years, the mission and the work of his heavenly Father becomes central. As Jesus comes out of the water, he hears his Father's voice saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." It was his anointing and his commissioning. I wonder in your life, can you think back over your Christian life and think of a time when you were especially commissioned for ministry, a time that was significant? Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the spiritual gifts. And I've been encouraging you to think of the gift that you uniquely have, not the neighbor, not the person beside you, not your husband, wife, children, but you, the gifting that you have in the Spirit. Have you come to this place, as Jesus did, where you are specially commissioned for your ministry here? I hope you have. And if you haven't, to continue to seek and pray for the Spirit to reveal to you what your gifting is. Jesus had come to that point where he was going to be commissioned into his public ministry, a time when he was to do something no one else could do, to die for the sins of the world, the only one of the Trinity that was going to do this. So this was a very significant, a shaping point for him in Luke chapter 3, 21 and 22. This was the first place, his commissioning. But then secondly, as we read on into chapter 4 and into Luke 4 and verse 21, we discover that he immediately is taken out of this place and he's sent, 4 verse 1 and 2, to the desert, to the wilderness for a time of testing. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returns from the Jordan and he was led by the Spirit into the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. We are not expecting this after the commissioning. We are expecting glory and honor and all kinds of things. But no, his second great shaping point was the desert, a time of testing, a time of temptation. This is the pattern that so often follows whenever God calls and commissions us. Sometimes, whenever you have given your life to Jesus, the immediately following period is a life of difficulty and testing and temptation. Emotionally, we can be all over the place, our emotions fluctuating, even becoming a bit depressed. Maybe we get the opposition of friends or family, or we lose friends, and we wonder what's going on. But it's good to remind ourselves that before God uses us in a significant way, often there is a period of wilderness and testing. Jesus found this. Moses found this. Abraham found this. Daniel found this. Peter found this. Paul found this. And I have found this. Testing is hard, but it can be good, for God is doing a work in us. And if Jesus needed a period of testing, how much more do we? In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, God disciplines those whom he loves. He is discipling us and disciplining us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. I think all of us on our trip were awestruck by the desert. It's so unlike anything we have here. No trees, no grass, no flowers, no water. Just emptiness. Yet the desert in the Bible is a shaping place. Lent, in a measure, is meant to reflect this 40-day period of Jesus being tempted. Lent is an opportunity to enter into something of the desert and to spend more time reflecting and thinking about eternal things and laying trivial things aside. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert, into the place of testing and temptation. And that, for all of us, is actually a necessary shaping place. And then thirdly, as we move on into chapter 4, we discover that Jesus then walks towards Galilee. In chapter 4 and verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. In verse 31, it says, "Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people." Galilee in the north of Israel is a place of small villages and rolling hills. Capernaum, which was the central base from which Jesus did his ministry, was not a particularly significant town. It was a small town. We have been it on the tour. A lot of it is just ruins now, but you get the impression. This was a small place. It was a small town. Yes, there was a toll road that came through it, but pretty much nothing significant about Capernaum. Eugene Peterson said, as we read earlier, Jesus chose to work with a few run-of-the-mill working-class people. He chose fishermen, by and large, to form his core team through whom he would change the world. He uses ordinary people for supernatural ministry. When you're in Israel, you see dozens of coaches, but you're also aware that normal life is going on day by day, hour by hour. People are just going about their normal business. It's pretty much the same as when Jesus was there. It's an ordinary place. Whenever we were on the Sea of Galilee, we held a service appropriately. It was about 9:30 on Sunday morning. We had our 9:30 service on the Sea of Galilee. Certainly one of the most special points, not only of the week, but of my ministry. And it was lovely as the engines died in terms of the boat, just to hear the waves lapping the boat and the stillness and the quietness as we reflected on the fact that Jesus walked on this water. But pretty much as you looked around, it wasn't, didn't have any kind of a golden glow or look much different from Loch Ness. It was ordinary. But yet a place where God, through Jesus, did extraordinary things, where the natural met the supernatural. And one of the lessons certainly I take away from being around Galilee, and it was a lovely place to be, is that the Capernaums of this world are just ordinary places through which Jesus wants to do his ministry. Capernaum is no different from Ballymena. People just going around doing their ordinary business. And yet Jesus, because his Spirit is in us, is wanting to do wonderful things through the gospel. We minister in our Chorazins and Bethsaidas and Capernaums. And we can say, as Jesus said to the 72 who he sent out, "He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Jesus was shaped by these three great places and incidents in his life: the Jordan, the commissioning; the desert, the testing; and then the ministry that went on for almost 3 years in Galilee and in the surrounding regions. An ordinary place with Jesus doing extraordinary teaching and healings. And this is the pattern that followers of Jesus must follow: commissioning, testing, ministry. But over all this, and in a sense preceding it, but what we're heading into now is this fourth part of his journey, which is when he set his face towards Jerusalem to complete the mission. And that mission would have a cost for him. For Jesus, it would cost him his life, because he was going to go back to heaven via Jerusalem and via the cross. And if we are to go into the kingdom of heaven, we too must go via Jerusalem and via the cross. It would involve Jesus in immense cost as he gave his life for us. as he has a conversation in this passage in Luke chapter 9, he has a conversation with three different men as he's heading towards Jerusalem. And each of these little snippets of conversation remind us that there is a cost to following Jesus. The language that he uses is actually quite extreme. In fact, on a cursory reading of this, you might say, well, Jesus wasn't very caring or compassionate. This poor man's father has died, and Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. But of course, his father hadn't died. This was kind of an expression of saying, you know, wait until my father dies. At this stage of life, I'm not ready to follow you. It could be weeks, it could be months, it could even be years before his father died. And he was putting Jesus away. And Jesus, in these three little conversations with these three different men, is saying, no, if you are to follow me, today is the day. There is a cost. There is a commitment. But today is the day to follow me. And whenever you say, I want to follow Jesus, as we were singing with the children, he is to become king. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And he must take precedence over our work. He must take precedence over our friendships. And he even must take precedence over our family. Jesus must become number one. There is a cost to following Jesus. And before we come into the area of commissioning and testing and ministry, we have to come to the cross. There is no way into the kingdom of heaven except through the cross. On the trip that we had, someone pointed out to me that in their experience, the Jews don't seem to do much evangelism. They prefer to hold on to what they have and to encourage internal growth. Many of the Orthodox Jews have very, very large families. But Jesus was always calling people to follow him. And he commissioned the disciples for mission in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When we walk with Jesus, we're on mission. And there is a cost to that. Putting Jesus first is costly. It was costly then, and these three men discovered that, as Jesus tells them, in no uncertain terms, that he is to be number one. But it's exactly the same today. If you are to travel to the kingdom of heaven, you need to do it via Jerusalem and the cross. There is no shortcuts. There's no roundabouts. You need to go through the cross. And today I want us to think about that, to reflect on that in this period of Lent. Have we come to the cross? We never outgrow the cross. The wonderful cross on which Jesus died. I wonder, have you been to the cross? Some of us maybe haven't. We've sung about the cross, we've read about the cross, we come to church regularly, but you've not actually been to the cross. You haven't come to that point and place where you recognize that Jesus needs to be number one in your life. Perhaps you're scared of what friends will say or work colleagues, even your husband or your wife. Whenever you're in Israel, one of the things that you're struck by very strongly is by the dedication of people to their faith, whether that's the Muslims, the Jews, or the Christians. It's a place with a very powerful atmosphere of people who are dedicated, even fanatic. And Jesus says to us that our love for him needs to be supreme, over and above all other things. There is a cost to having Jesus as number one in your life. Today I would like to encourage you, if you've not been to the cross, to consider it today. Sometimes, as we're doing, even from next week, we run the Christian Foundation classes. And that's an opportunity to explore what it actually means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple, what it means to give your life to Jesus Christ. And that runs for 6 Sunday afternoons, 3 o'clock. Perhaps you might consider writing your name down and maybe coming to those classes over the next 6 weeks to think through, where is the cross in your life? Where is the King, Jesus, in your life? Something else that's coming up after Easter is Alpha. Brilliant course, an excellent opportunity again to explore what does it mean to say Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, that he's the King. But you don't even have to wait for either of those two courses, because today the invitation is there. Jesus says, come. Come, follow me. Because you have to go through the cross. There is no other way into the kingdom of heaven. He says, come. Come today. Come follow me. A few weeks ago, as we were sitting in the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem, we celebrated communion. And those simple words that I speak over the bread and the wine had a completely new resonance and power. This is my body, which is for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. You cannot sit in the Garden Tomb and in that area without this impacting you. You just can't do it. As you recognize the love of Jesus, what he did, the cost, the Son of God, to shed his blood for you and for me. Maybe as we go through this series of Lent, if you're a Christian already, if you've been to the cross, this will be refreshed in your mind. And you will fall in love with Jesus again. Maybe you've grown cold. Hopefully your love for Jesus will be strengthened. And for those of you who have not yet been to the cross and you know who you are, I pray that you will come to the cross, that you will surrender your life to Jesus, that you will see as Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem that today you're going to do the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We recognize in this building today there are people who are at different stages of relating to you. We thank you for those who have come through the cross, and I pray for a fresh commissioning for them as we come to our Jordan. And then there are some who are maybe going through a wilderness moment, and they're feeling the testing and the dryness and the difficulty, and they wonder what's going on. And perhaps, Jesus, you are disciplining them and testing them for a great work, a great ministry. And then there are many of us who are just day by day just involved in ordinary, faithful ministry. It's not spectacular, but it's faithful. Help us to continue doing that, to invite your Holy Spirit to keep filling us. And may our ministry please you, Heavenly Father, as we continue to work in our Capernaums, our Bethsaidas, our Chorazins. And then there may be some who have not discovered any of these because they have not yet come to the cross. And I pray that today you will open eyes, that you will unstop ears, and today they will see Jesus as they have never seen him before. That they will bow the knee and say, Jesus is Lord, and he died for me on that cross at Calvary. Come, Holy Spirit, and apply your word to each one of us. For our good and for your glory we pray. Amen. We're going to sing of that wonderful cross upon which Jesus died. At the end, there's prayer ministry team here. I'm going to be here at the front as well. If you would like to either recommit your life or to come to the cross for the first time, Jesus says, come, come. Let's stand as we sing, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.